Well, good morning. Let's continue the Christmas story and getting in the Word. The last few weeks we've talked about the prophecies in the Old Testament, scriptures leading up and pointing towards Christ. And then we've talked about Mary and the Immaculate Conception and when she goes to visit Elizabeth. And we're going to pick the story up in Luke chapter 2 this morning, which is Mary and Joseph headed to Bethlehem. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. The author is obviously Luke, writing here, explaining and telling us the story of this trip down from Nazareth to Judah in the southern region. Remember, we have three regions in Israel. We have up in the north Galilee. In the middle, we have Samaria. In the bottom, we have Judah. And so the middle was kind of an unusual area. This is where the Samaritans lived. And they, when the Babylonian exile happened in 605 BC, about 600 years before Christ, this is when, you know, Daniel, you know, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, who you know is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that group of people, they took the best, the brightest, all to Babylon, right? And then a while later, we have Ezra and Nehemiah that come back. This is where the story of Esther happens. Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back and they start to build. Well, the people who were left kind of settled in this middle area, and they built a temple in Shechem, right, instead of Jerusalem. And so there's this unusual area in the middle of the country, but it's a kind of a barrier. So the main hub of Israel is Jerusalem, in the region of Judah, and Bethlehem is about 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's about 90 miles from Nazareth. So you can kind of get a sense of the geography in this area. But let's go ahead and jump in to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, this is not unusual. You see another one. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and over in Acts chapter 5, he writes about another census that took place a few, you know, several years later. So census took place, it was common. And, you know, we have one in our country every 10 years, right? And it's based, you understand, it's how we determine who, you know, you get your representation in Washington. It determines a lot of different things. In this case, he needed to determine how to tax, because at this time, Israel is under Roman rule, the Roman Empire. Roman Empire covers most of the Mediterranean area, and as you know, it extends well beyond that up into Europe, even partly into what we now know as England. So he needs to see how much money to collect from which parts and which areas. So he gets a census to be taken. So in verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judah to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, if you go back and look at the lineage of Mary and Joseph, they both tie back into David, which was a promise that God made David, right, that the Messiah would come through his line. So it's a fulfillment of that promise. But they're in Galilee up north. And they get the announcement, hey, you have to be registered. You need to go back to your home city, which is Bethlehem. And I'm sure they're thinking, perfect timing. Because Mary obviously is very pregnant at this point in time. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with him. That's kind of the legal word wife. So we have what we call engagement than marriage, right? This is kind of done a little differently over there at this time. You had a legal marriage, you're married legally, and then you had the ceremony and then the consummation of that marriage. So what this is saying was they're legally married, but they haven't had this and they haven't consummated the wedding, okay, or the marriage. So it was while they were there, and the days were completed for her to be delivered, she brought forth a son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, let's get a couple things out. First of all, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that that Jesus would be born, or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It's interesting that God picks someone not in Bethlehem. He picks someone in Nazareth. Okay, this is an example of the providence of God. The providence of God. So we have like the providence of God is the miraculous working of God behind the scenes. It's what we kind of call an invisible hand. It's God orchestrating and moving things around the scenes that you wouldn't look at it overtly and say, wow, that was God as it's happening. But when it's all done, you look back and go, man, that was God. That was providential. And this is an example of that. He picks a girl in Nazareth, up in Galilee, Mary, and Joseph. And just what we said, just as God picked Mary, he also picked Joseph, right? A godly man to be an earthly father to Jesus. Show him a hard work, how to be a man. So then the census comes. Obviously, God knows the census is coming. Boom. They're born. They get there just in time. There's no room for them in the inn in verse 7. Couple things about this. People read too much into this verse a lot of times. Say, well, Jesus was poor because they couldn't even afford a hotel room or a house to stay in. It says there was no room for them in the inn. Now, did they have mega millions of dollars? No, right? They were normal people. Jesus was born into Mary and Joseph. Joseph was a hardworking man, right? He wasn't lazy. He worked well. So, I mean, God wouldn't pick someone, his son, Jesus, to be with a man who was lazy. Make sense? So, they were normal people. They go to Bethlehem. They get there late. They're late because Mary is full term. So, for a second, imagine those of you ladies who've had a child being full term and riding a motorcycle for 90 miles. That doesn't sound like fun. Now imagine riding on a donkey. And they didn't have nice saddles. Now, if you don't ride a lot and you get on a animal and you ride, don't you feel it for like a week? You know, just a normal person. Now imagine going 90 miles and you can't lean forward, right? This is a miserable experience. And so obviously they didn't go fast. You can imagine the average person, well, this would take about 4 days to walk. And I remember looking in like old Civil War history, they talked about an army would move between 20 and 25 miles a day. An army could march about that far. So if, you know, an army was trying to get from Chattanooga to Knoxville, it would take them 4 to 5 days to march that. This is about that distance from Chattanooga to Knoxville, if you live here or listening close by. I mean, I wouldn't want to walk that, nor would I want to ride on a donkey. But they did that. So they get there and they're late. So they find a barn. Most likely there were cliffs around and they made these areas where they would go back on the cliffs and they would kind of close the front of it, provide shelter for the animals. And that's where they put them. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. This is following a period we call the intertestamental period. And so there hasn't been anything done in about 400 years with God and Israel. Now, I say that, that's according to our scripture, right? We have the intertestamental period, which where some of the books from the Apocrypha come from. But pretty much God's been silent. We haven't seen these acts and angels showing up and miraculous things happening. And all of a sudden we see it start happening with John the Baptist, with Elizabeth, then we see it with Mary. And, you know, that word hasn't traveled down to these shepherds. These shepherds are just minding their own business. 400 years later, they're sitting in the field, and all of a sudden, angels show up, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Okay, stop for a second. We pass over this, okay, blah, 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 angels. So the way it describes this story is the angels are sitting out there. They're in the field. It's nighttime. They're around the campfire, making some s'mores, doing something fun maybe. I don't know, playing cards. And all of a sudden, one angel shows up. They're afraid. He tells them about Jesus being born right down there. Right down there, city of David, the baby being born, Christ the Lord. Okay, and as they say this, he shows the sign. Now look in verse 13. And imagine this. Imagine you're the one sitting there with them. Verse 13, and suddenly, so not slowly, not fade in, but suddenly there was an angel, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So normally we see Gabriel is the messenger of God. However, this angel is leading the heavenly host. The heavenly host is the heavenly angelic army. And the leader of the angelic army is, anybody know? Michael. So Michael shows up, delivers this message, and then suddenly with him, the sky lights up with the heavenly host. The same angelic army that kicked Lucifer out of heaven shows up in Bethlehem on the hillside that night. And can you imagine what these shepherds saw? I mean, imagine that for a second. I mean, one angel, everyone in the Bible with one angel says, don't be afraid. In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 men. That's one angel. All of a sudden, the host shows up. Pretty neat event, right? You can imagine, just to put it mildly, an amazing event. Unbelievable almost for these shepherds. Okay, so obviously after this happens, they have to go see what it's about. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. So they walked in and they said, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." And that's the first time that phrase was ever recorded in the Bible, right then. Okay. Now when they had, sorry, a little Christmas humor there. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. Okay, let's do this verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Okay, pause for a second. The shepherds show up. Just as was told, the angel told them, you'll find a babe lying in a manger. Now that was unusual because you typically didn't put babies in feeding troughs. Okay, so the babe was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was kind of normal, strips of cloth to give support and warmth for a child. This was normal. A couple things that are interesting. Bethlehem is known in this area for raising lambs. Interesting. And so the priest would come to Bethlehem to get the lambs to take back for the ritual sacrifices. Those lambs are also swaddled in cloths. Keep them from getting blemishes. Jesus was the same way. We know him as the spotless Lamb of God several years later that will die for our sins. Picture Joseph for a minute. So Mary at this moment is the only one that really knows that it's an immaculate conception. Okay? Like 100% has actual fact, right? Everyone else is going off of trust. Right, Elizabeth trusts her relationship with the Lord and Mary. Joseph is going off of the angel who told him in the dream and his relationship with Mary. We know he was an honorable man who was going to put her away in secret, not to embarrass her. When she found out she was pregnant, an angel said, came to him, right, and told him that don't be afraid. Exactly what she's saying happened. Jesus, blah, blah, blah. So he takes her. So he's been told by an angel in a dream. Now that's important. and that's good, but there still may be a sliver of doubt, right? Now, Mary is the only one who knows exactly what happened, but she doesn't exactly know to the extent that who Jesus is going to be. She's going off of trust for that. So one of the first confirmations that they both have is the shepherds just show up, and the shepherds tell them what they just saw and what they just said. And if you'll remember, back in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the shepherds are repeating the words of the angel to Joseph and Mary when they came in, and Joseph and Mary are hearing this, and they're getting confirmation on what they've been believing and believing and believing. And then here comes someone else who comes and says exactly what's happening, and this is Christ the Lord. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. So that's interesting. The Bible says that Mary pondered those things. She didn't go out yelling, "Hi, I had an immaculate conception. He's going to be, his name is Jesus. He's going to be the Savior, the Messiah." She kept all these things internally. The shepherds went out and told everybody what had happened, which is interesting. I mean, nothing wrong with either one of those, right? It's good, and it's a good example for us. Sometimes the Lord comes and tells us something, and you need to ponder those things instead of going and telling everyone. I remember I had a friend, and he, in a moment of spiritual passion, he got up and told the whole crowd he was going to Bible college. And then afterwards, he's like, "Man, I really shouldn't have done that. Now I got to go to Bible college." You know, and he was all excited about it in the moment, right? But he went and blabbed to everyone. Well, now all the pressure's on him. Mary pondered those things in her heart. The Lord's given you a vision and a sign, and the Lord's working with you on something. Ponder those things. Let it grow and build faith in your heart. Don't just run out in its infancy and go tell everybody, right? "I'm starting a nonprofit for the entire nation of Africa, or entire continent of Africa," right? Ponder those things, get it going. Let the Lord lead and guide your steps as he does Mary here. Okay, verse 21. Oh, I meant to mention this. So back in verse 12, when it says you'll find a babe lying in a manger, that's the Greek word brethos, which is an infant, a newborn, a babe, a young child, infant, a very, very young child. There's a different word for toddler, which we'll see in a couple weeks when we talk about the wise men, kind of making a distinction. But the wise men were not at this event here with the shepherds, okay? Now, it's okay when we talk about the Christmas story, we lump it all together, right? It's kind of hard to tell an entire story that takes 9 months to go and then possibly a couple years later for the wise men and then make it in a three-dimensional nativity scene that we put on our buffet at our house. It's okay to put those in there. Or if you're like our kids, put Batman in there too. Different creatures and G.I. Joes and stuff in there as well, just to protect, you know, make sure everything's good to go. G.I. Joes, man, I miss those things. Okay. Another thing there. Okay. Verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was to be called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was consumed in the womb." Now, this is unusual because there wasn't really a Jesus. Same thing with John. In the naming of John, Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the word Hebrew word Yeshua, which means he shall save. It's the shorter form of Yahashua, which we would call Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So that's the naming of Jesus. He's calling it Jesus, that he shall save, or Yahweh is salvation. There's power in the name. Every time they're calling him, Mary called him Yeshua, she is saying Yahweh is salvation. She is calling him, he shall save, speaking the prophetic word of God over Jesus as he, every time she calls him in, as he grows up. Verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, okay, stop. We're about to get into what he said. Remember Mary and Joseph. They're going through this whole thing. They just bring their baby. They didn't walk up and say, yes, this is Jesus, the promised Immaculate Conception Jesus, born of the virgin birth. No, they didn't say anything. They just brought him in normally. They bring him in. There's a line of other kids. They bring him in. Simeon gets this child. They don't know what's about to happen. He says this, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel. Verse 32 is one of the first prophetic verses, the first one since the birth of Jesus that implies the ministry of Jesus will be to Israel and to the Gentiles. So we see this from the very beginning. The salvation plan of God was for the entire world, not just Israel. The verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, just a sword will pierce through your own soul also, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, they get confirmation now. They've received confirmation from the shepherds. They've received confirmation from Simeon. And God's not done yet. Verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So, if she was married when she was 12 years old, she would now be 103 years old. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Verse 39. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city, Nazareth. So, verse 38, they get confirmation from Anna. They're done at the temple, and the Bible says they return back home to Nazareth. This is the account of the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Maybe certain things you're wondering about where they place, and just stay with us. We'll get there in the next couple weeks. About how the wise men, which are found in Matthew's gospel, how they come into this story and things. But I want to, as we look at this, we went from Nazareth, trek down to Bethlehem, the birth, going to the presentation of the temple in Jerusalem, and then back to Nazareth. I want to stop for a second and let's talk about that birth and what that is. So, you will turn your Bibles with me to the book of John. So of the four Gospels, Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. Mark's Gospel starts with the ministry of John the Baptist when Jesus is an adult and John the Baptist is an adult. Luke's Gospel starts with Elizabeth and then goes to the birth of Jesus. And John's Gospel also starts with the birth of Jesus, but in a little different way. John gets a little theological in the way he describes what's happening, which is good because we've got the natural and the supernatural over here. But to dive into what's happening, John tackles this subject. In verse 1 of John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're starting to talk about God being an eternal being, that God has existed from eternity past to eternity future. There is no time where God is. He is the uncaused cause. He is the beginning, the end, the circular being that has forever existed, infinity past and infinity future. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So first of all, it says the Word. The subject of this is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and it existed with God in the beginning. We're starting to see the process of the Trinity. We believe in a triune God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But at this point, He's not quite known as the Son. He's known as the Word. Verse 3, talking about the Word, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a reason we talk about Jesus and the light of Jesus, because what He brings is light. Light can be known as revelation. Light can be known as salvation. Jesus brings everything that's good into this world. Nothing that's good in this world exists outside of Jesus. It was created through Him even before He was called Jesus, as we just learned in Luke chapter 2. He was there from the beginning. He was the Word. He was the Word and everything that was made Him. And the Bible says in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's the amazing thing of light. Darkness is not its own thing. Darkness is the absence of light. As light comes in, it dispels darkness. Think about a beautiful sunrise and how the sun comes over the mountains here in Chattanooga, and we see the sun come up. And as the sun comes up, it starts to, the darkness goes and the light takes its place, right? The darkness goes away because the light has displaced it. This is what's happening. The Bible says that God comes in and He displaces us. It's an example of what happens to us when we come into salvation and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The darkness, the sin that's on the inside of us is displaced from our spirit. The throne of our life now has a new Lord, a new Master that takes that throne, and He brings light into us. Verse 6 talks about John the Baptist, but look in verse 14. So this Word, something happened to this Word. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, a couple things. First of all, the Word became flesh. This is where we get the word Emmanuel from. It means God with us. Okay? The Word becomes flesh. We know that as the person of Jesus. Two things, dwelt among us. That's the word tabernacled. If you drive it down, the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, which is one of the reasons I meant to mention this to you earlier. Most scholars believe Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Okay? We believe He was born in the fall because this is one of the major reasons why. Jesus fulfills all the feasts in the Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall. Usually our September or October. Now the Jewish calendar is different than ours. That's why there's always kind of a little bit of movements. They usually add leap months. It's a 19-year cycle based on the moon. That's why it changes. That's why sometimes Easter's in March. Sometimes Easter's in April. Moves it around. Well, so it's sometime around this time. It's let's see, I wrote it down here. It is the early church celebrated two feasts. In the first feast, the feast of Michael and the angels, which is when Jesus was born, the shepherds, Michael and the angels, right? And the second feast was called the begetting day, or the day of conception. Jesus is believed to be born in the fall of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So we believe this is when Jesus, 8-day feast, born on the first day, circumcised on the 8th day, fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles. The Word becomes flesh, Emmanuel, and dwells among us, or tabernacled among us. So there's kind of interesting points how the Word ties together with this in the prophetic Word of God in John chapter 1 and verse 14. You have the Word, and you have God. You have the Word who's God. And then the Word becomes flesh, means it unites with human form and becomes who the person we know as Jesus. Now, theologically, we call this the hypostatic union, right? We talked about this in youth recently. The hypostatic union. This is the divine nature and the human nature of God existing in the person of Jesus Christ. You may say, Andrew, of course, we know that. The reason we take that, this way is because of church history. This kind of was debated in the early part of the church. Some people believed that Jesus was only God and He was in the form of a human, but not really human. Then others, you hear this part, when you hear other religions reference Jesus, Jesus was a good man, He was a prophet, but He wasn't God. So they relate to His human nature, but not His divine nature. Okay? Both sides, not to use a really other theological term, we'd call this technically heresy, right? It's a violation of who God is. And if you don't get that God is Jesus in human form, divine and human, then we have a problem. Because Jesus had to be fully man to die for our sins, but he had to be fully God for it to matter. He had to be both of these things put together in one form. And now he still exists, it says, as the God-man, Jesus. So when you meet Jesus, either at his second coming or the rapture of the church, or if you precede that in death, you get to meet Jesus, who is a physical person who has human form, who is both God and man. Okay? So this is the combination of those two things. The reason it's important, and at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus. We think about sweet little baby Jesus, but it's also, I mean, this has been thousands of years of prophecy coming since the Garden of Eden, when God prophesied since the fall of man in Genesis 3 that seed would come from the woman and crush the head of the devil. That this event has been going, and Satan's been looking and been looking and been looking, and it's taken a long time. And here comes the certain saviors and the prophets and the judges, and we start going through the Old Testament scripture. And then we get David, and David's an amazing king, but he's still a fallible man. And God promises him that the Savior would come through his line, and he's born 1,000 years later in the city of David there. And so it's God orchestrating through his providential hand all throughout the Old Testament this main event, that Jesus is here, and he is the promised Messiah. So Jesus, the Word, has been existing since eternity past, but he becomes in the form of Jesus. Now, turn in your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. There we go, finally got there. Colossians chapter 1, let's go to verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Once again, we reference that word light there. You have been qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. What's the inheritance of the saints? The salvation of your spirit, right? Being eternally united with God. God is a triune God with perfect love and harmony. And as an outpouring of that love, he invites us to join that into that relationship. And we are qualified to be a partaker of that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, once again, the same imagery, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That word conveyed there means rescued. In whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Look at that, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, Jesus is the image. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, it says He is the express image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So Jesus is the exact, the word image means exact revelation and representation. So if you're wondering how God would act, read how Jesus acted. You wonder what God would say, look how, what did Jesus say? I only say the things I hear my Father say and do the things I see my Father do. Jesus is the exact representation of God to us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. What sounds similar to John chapter 1 here. All things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus is preeminent. That means supreme, sovereign. He is the first. He is in first place. Everything else takes a back seat to him. That is who he is. So the Apostle Paul now is talking about who God is. Jesus existed as the Word. All things that were created by him and through him, whether they're invisible or visible, heaven, earth, angels, principalities, everything goes through Jesus. Make sense? That's who he is. That's the power that we have in Jesus, is all things that were made through him. All things. He is preeminent, supreme, sovereign, number one place. I wanted to point that out to you. Look in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. Go back one book to Philippians chapter 2. We're about to land the plane here. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. Says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So, we have supreme, sovereign, preeminent God, who is the Word. Everything is made through him, by him. He is in number one position in the entire universe. And it says right here that he lays it aside. Verse 7, making himself of no reputation and taking the form of a bondservant. Not to be served, but to serve. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, we just read who he is, and what he did, and when he came to this earth, and what position he held, he lays all that aside for one reason. And it's in the prophetic name that God gives him of Jesus, and that is, he shall save. He has to lay it aside to die for us, to pay the price for us. The Bible says before the world was even founded, that the Lamb of God was slain. Before God created the first thing about this planet, God knew he would create man, man would sin, he would have to send himself in the form of Jesus to die for us, to redeem us, and he still did it. Now, I'm sorry, if I had that much foreknowledge, I might not go through with the creation of the world. But God does. It's the perfect love that God has. And what's amazing to me is he sets it all aside. Sometimes we get, and I love it, the very first first few words of verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He's talking about humility, okay? I want to use this passage to kind of talk about what Jesus did, but he's telling us to let this mind be in us, because sometimes we get so caught up in what we've accomplished, the things that we've built up, right? How successful we are at a profession, or the things that we've acquired, or the accomplishment of our children. And we get so caught up in that, the idea of laying all that aside is too difficult a task even for us, right? If you think about it, if someone said, hey, I want you to lay everything that you've accomplished, everything you've put together, everything you've worked hard for, I want you to lay all that aside, and I want you to completely move without a dollar in your name to a remote area. That would be very difficult for most people. Would you agree? So Jesus, now take that example and then extrapolate it and multiply it by a lot, because now we have God the Father who has the Word, and he says, hey, you're going to the earth, and Jesus says, okay. And he goes to the earth, and he lays down all this deity aside, all the preeminence, he lays it aside, sets it down, and becomes a servant, serves us. The Bible says he went to the cross, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So he's looking forward. He has this eternal view of what's going to happen in the reuniting of God's people with God, and it has to go through him. He knows that. He comes to thirst, and he lays all this aside, humbles himself, dies for us. Death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus comes back, and then he's exalted to the right back to the place that he was, which is where he is right now. He humbled himself, then what did God do? God exalted him. Now, I love it how it says here, look at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So God gives the name. That's what's amazing is God comes and he tells Gabriel, and Gabriel tells Mary, and then Mary names him when they present him in the temple, and they name him Jesus, the name that had been given to her. So God gives him this name from the very beginning, and then he comes back here, and he humbles himself for 33 years on this planet as he goes to the cross for us, and then God says, it's time, you're now exalted back to your place. And he's now exalted back to the Trinity. He is above everything. He's supreme, sovereign, Lord, preeminent over all creation. Everything that's made is made through him. And in him we have salvation, forgiveness of sins, redemption, eternal life. It's the most amazing story of history is that God came to this earth to save us through Jesus. And I'm passionate about it because it's just an incredible thing to believe that God would love someone so much to do that. God is the giver and the gift. Throughout Christmas, as we celebrate the Christmas season, sometimes we lose sight of things that matter and things that don't. The most important thing about Christmas is Jesus. And if we lose sight of that, we've missed the point. It's not about how big a present you can give someone, how great you look when you give them that great gift. Gift giving is great. I want you to be generous. I want you to be charitable. You should find many people to bless and be a blessing as possible. It's one of the ways that we show, one of the ways that you're thankful, right? That's the reason we give gifts, is because we're thankful for the gift that was given to us, and we want to give that outward. So a loving person has an object at which it loves. It gives. It finds a place to be a giver. It finds something to do and a spot to do, and it goes and it gives and it shows love in that area. And that's part of the reason as a believer that we have the love of God coming through us and it shines outward. Keep Jesus at the center of this. Don't get so distracted and so overwhelmed with your Christmas tree or buying Christmas presents or the holiday schedule at your work or anything like that that you miss celebration of. It's the fulfillment of the promise of God that he shall save. And he shows up and he does exactly what God named him. He saves for us. I want to leave you with this last verse here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. God exists and shows up to us in so many different ways that he is wonderful, our counselor, Prince of Peace. He went through everything for you. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points as we are. He went to this earth as a man, as we talked about with the hypostatic union. He went through this earth, endured anxiety, endured shame, endured humiliation, and endured defeat, endured all these things. Endured the last temptation of Jesus on the cross. When they say, if you're the Son of God, come down. And I want you to think about that for a second. A lot of times we fly right over that, but he's up there on the cross, dying an agonizing death, and he could have come off the cross had he wanted to. He went to the cross because he chose to, and he could have come off the cross if he'd have wanted to. And imagine, if he came off the cross, what would everyone think? That's the Son of God. That, we were wrong, that's Jesus. And they were right, that would have been God. But he wouldn't have paid the price for you. So he stood up there in shame and humility and died for you, died for me. And he rose victorious, and God has placed him back in his spot. And the Bible says that of his kingdom there will be no end. So we are so thankful for the first advent of Jesus. We're so thankful for the gift that he is and he is to us. And we are looking forward to his second advent when he will come back and return, not as a lowly person, a bondservant born in a manger, but as Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes back, and his government, every other government on this planet will bow, because he is ruler, supreme, sovereign God over all creation. We get to do that voluntarily right now and exalt Jesus in that position in our life voluntarily, but there will come a day when everyone does it involuntarily, because it cannot be denied. So, I hope you have a wonderful Christmas season. Be a lover, be a giver, just as Jesus was. Amen.